Well, as James mentioned, tonight will be the first evening that we will begin to move through the parables, different parables of Jesus. And the one that we're going to cover this evening is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So we have accounts of that parable in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 41. Also in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. So as we know, when we're reading through these parables, there's a lot of meaning in these teachings that Jesus gave. But as Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, you know, Jesus had been teaching to his disciples and teaching to the others, the chief priests and other Jews, and been teaching these parables. And his disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus responded, saying, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So, you know, if you just read over that in passing, you may read it and think, man, you know, that sounds kind of harsh. Jesus is masking this so people can't be helped by what he's teaching. But that's not the case at all. As Isaiah said, the hearts of the people had grown dull due to, you know, they were following their own ways, their own rules that they had set up. And by them focusing so much on their own rules, they lost the bigger picture of what God really expected of them, and they weren't really as godly as they thought they were. And that blinded them from being able to see the truth whenever Jesus would be teaching to them. So these are the people that Hosea spoke of in Hosea 6, verse 6, when he revealed God's attitude towards the children of Israel. And he said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So we know those people may have performed all the sacrifices, you know, technically just as God had instructed for them to do it. And they may have had a large knowledge of the law, these scribes that were writing the law down, but their knowledge of God was lacking. Their knowledge of the technicalities of the law was great, but their knowledge of God and what he actually wanted of them, they were lacking in that. So it wasn't that Jesus wasn't trying to teach them or he didn't say anything that could have helped them. The parables had the potential for the hearers to gain a greater knowledge and understanding of God and the kingdom of heaven. But as Isaiah said, their hearts were dull. So they heard Jesus' words, but they didn't understand what he was teaching, and they weren't able to internalize that and make the change that was needed. So, like I said, the parable we're going to study this evening is the wicked vine dressers. So it's a parable that, you know, we find to be a pretty sad one, a very serious one. And it shows God's love, and it also shows his wrath. So we'll go ahead and read that parable. And what I'm going to do is just read what's really a combined version of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just to try to capture all the details so we can just read through one time and catch all the details from each of those passages. So the parable says, "A certain landowner planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. He leased that vineyard to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. But the vine dressers took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent the vine dressers another servant, and they threw stones at him, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again he sent a third servant, and they killed him and many others, beating some and killing some. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do?' Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he said, 'Probably they will respect him when they see him.' So he sent him to the vine dressers. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? Then the people said to Jesus, "The owner will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Some listening to Jesus heard this parable and said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "Have you not even read this in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So as I said, you know, this is a pretty sad and very serious parable that Jesus gave. And he begins painting this picture by likening God to a landowner who had planted a vineyard. And like that landowner, you know, God created a means by which the fruit he desired could be produced. And who was going to produce that fruit was, you know, God's people, the children of Israel. And just mankind in general is who he was expecting to produce this fruit. And we would do that by obeying his commands and by serving him and worshiping him. And the landowner, he wanted wine, so he set everything in place that was needed for that wine to be able to be made, for the vineyard to be able to be ran successfully. He had a hedge around it to protect it. He had a wine vat in place and a tower built. It had everything that was needed. And just as well, the earth and the children of Israel, you know, had everything that was needed for us as mankind to produce the fruit that God wanted. The earth, whenever, you know, even back when Adam and Eve were created, had everything they needed, had food for them to eat, had, you know, a husband and wife relationship for them to have companionship. They were able to walk with God in the garden. And with the children of Israel, we know God provided all their needs. They had manna whenever they were wandering in the wilderness. God provided everything that was required by them to be able to produce the fruit that was needed. So everything was in place just as the landowner and just as God wanted it. All that needed to take place was for the fruit to be produced and to give them back to the landowner and given to God. So this isn't the first time that the children of Israel are referred to as God's vineyard. If we go back to the book of Isaiah to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, there Isaiah wrote, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So we see that Israel had long been considered God's vineyard. And these words should have been familiar, you know, this parable when he's talking about this landowner and the vineyard and the fruit that was to be given back to the landowner, you know, with all their studies of the Old Testament and the prophets and everything, hearing about this vineyard and relating that to God should have been something you'd think that maybe they would have thought of. But it wasn't the first time that the vineyard, this picture, had been painted regarding God and his people. So the landowner and God then entrusted those with producing, allowed those entrusted with producing the fruit to produce it as they saw fit. They were to be good stewards of what had been placed in their care. And we remember Nate, he gave a good lesson just a week or two ago about, you know, being a good steward, about stewardship and service. But after quite some time, the landowner and God, they began to look for that fruit. Okay, it should be being produced now. These people have what they need. But so servants were sent out to the stewards of the vineyard to see if that fruit could be obtained. And the servants of the landowner, they went to the vine dressers, asked for some of the fruit. God sent servants, he sent prophets to the men and women on earth in order to help direct them to be more fruitful. But once other men were allowed to run the vineyard how they pleased, man was allowed to make their own decisions, then soon, you know, greediness set in. So, you know, when it was Adam and Eve in the garden, it wasn't too long, and then they were looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fruit looked good, and it would make them wise, and they started to become greedy, and what God commanded of them, what he asked of them, wasn't good enough for them anymore. But the children of Israel, you know, they knew the commands of God and what they were and weren't supposed to do, and they weren't supposed to set up images for themselves, but they, we remember, created the golden calf. So these vine dressers and God's people began to do their own thing. So not only did they not want to share the fruit that was deserved by the landowner, deserved by God, they decided they wanted to take that whole vineyard for themselves. So the servants that the master sent, we read that they were beaten and treated shamefully. And hoping surely that the vine dressers wouldn't do so a second time, the master sends another servant out to the vineyard. But they do the same thing to him, and even sends a third and sends more. And we read that some were beaten and some were killed. And we remember that, you know, that's what happened to God's prophets. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here, is God time and time again, he would send a prophet and try to help turn the children of Israel back to him, help get them back on the right path. But time and time again, they would either just reject the prophets or they might would even be killed. So as Jesus spoke a short time after this parable in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, and Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So, remember, as was mentioned before, this wasn't due to a lack of effort on the Father's part. It wasn't due to a lack of effort on the Son's part. It was just the Jews would not accept the truth. Their hearts had grown dull, and they couldn't recognize the truth. So finally, in this parable, we read that the master finally decided to send his son. He thought, okay, they didn't respect these servants that I sent out, but they'll respect my son, surely. And, you know, this wasn't just any son. It's referred to as this father's beloved son. So, you know, after all, the landowner is the one who sustains these vine dressers. It's because he allows them to work in his vineyard that they have a livelihood. Same thing for us, for the children of Israel. We're able to be sustained because God sees fit to allow us to be blessed with the things that we need in this life. So the master decided, well, surely they'll respect my son. So he sends the son to the servants. And the son arrives, and he pleads with these stewards to respect his father's wishes. But despite his pleas, the stewards decide to kill the son instead. So they had completely turned against the master, and they had no respect at all for the master anymore. So, you know, a very sad story, thinking about the son and how he's the beloved of his father and how he, you know, he completely trusts his father, knows what's best. Yes, these servants that have been sent have not been respected. They've all been killed, but father believes that they'll respect me if I go, so I'm going to go. And he goes through with it only for them not to respect him and for his life to be taken. So, you know, story doesn't really get any more sad than that. And the worst part is the fact that it's a completely true story because, you know, this is speaking of Jesus. You know, God's son was sent to us in order to teach us and to try to turn us to him, but he was rejected by man and treated shamefully and crucified. And each one of us, you know, maybe we weren't there that day, so we think, well, I didn't crucify him, but because of each one of us, his death on the cross was necessary in order for us to have redemption. So, you know, we all had our part in that. So Jesus trusted the Father and did his will despite knowing what his fate was going to be, just like the son of the landowner in this parable. So Jesus then asks the question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? And the people answer Jesus, and he confirms that the master is going to destroy those wicked men miserably. Those who killed his servants and killed his beloved son would be destroyed for what they had done. The master would then entrust the production of this fruit that God desired of them to other people who would actually deliver that fruit to him. We know the Jews were not producing that fruit that God expected. And as Jesus quoted Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, the Jews had drawn near to God with their mouth and honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, it's not enough that we check the boxes of being a Christian, you know, okay, well, do this thing, don't do this thing. We must also do that with the right heart. We know the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, they, like we said, they knew the technicalities of the law and what they were supposed to sacrifice and when they were supposed to sacrifice and all those things. But it's not enough just to do those things without the right heart. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So the Jews didn't possess this kind of love that God expected of them for their fellow man. So, you know, this is something we need to be careful of as well, to make sure in everything that we're doing for the Lord, if it's helping other people and our studies, you know, whatever we may be doing, that we're doing it with the right heart and that we're doing it out of love. Jesus also tells the people that the vineyard would be leased to new vine dressers, and these new vine dressers would deliver the fruit that the master required. And as we know, Jesus was referring to the Gentiles in that statement. Paul writes to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, saying, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So once Jesus finishes telling this parable to the people, we read that some cried, well, certainly not. So I guess they heard this story and thought, you know, certainly these stewards aren't going to turn and kill their master's son. You know, who would do that? And, you know, only a ungrateful, conceited, you know, very greedy person would ever do something like that. And Jesus responds saying, well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So there Jesus was quoting the words of King David from Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. So it was foretold that this chief cornerstone, being Jesus, was going to be rejected. And that chief cornerstone, you know, was one and the same as the son that was being rejected by the servants in this parable. And even though this prophecy was unfolding right before their eyes, they were too closed-minded to see or to understand what they were doing and what Jesus was saying. Jesus then says to the Jews, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So I don't know about you, but whenever I read over that, it seems like kind of a strange statement that whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So what does that mean? Neither of those scenarios really sound all that great. When you read over it, you know, you fall on a stone and you're broken, or you're crushed by a stone. Both of them sound pretty terrible. But from what I can understand, what Jesus is saying here is related to the act of stoning that was fairly common in those days. So when a person was to be punished by stoning, a scaffold would be erected that was twice the height of the man that was, or woman that was to be stoned. And you'd have to stand on the edge of that scaffold. And if you were to be struck by a rock and you fell from the scaffold, and between being struck by the rock and your fall to the ground, if you were to die, then nothing further would be done at that point. But if you were to survive the blow of the rock, and you were to survive the fall off of the scaffold to the ground and were still alive, then as big of a stone as two men or so could carry, they would bring over, drop it on the person, and that would, and it would crush them. So pretty gruesome description, right? So Jesus was prophesied by Isaiah also as being a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense. So I believe that possibly comes into play here as well when it's talking about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and those who encounter him, who fall on that stone will be broken. So those who encountered the stone, fell on it, and succumbed would suffer no further punishment. But those who continued to fight against it would be crushed. So that ultimate crushing and the destroying of the person is to be taken in reference to Judgment Day. So if we encounter Christ, from my understanding, if we encounter Christ and we're convicted of our sins and we succumb and we die to ourselves in sin, then no further punishment is necessary from that point. However, if we continue to fight against him, even after being convicted, and we continue to fight, then, you know, we're not going to prevail. Eventually, we're going to be convicted to believe in God by being crushed by his judgment in the final day. And we'll be, if we're found in opposition to God the Father, then we know we'll be sentenced to an eternity in hell. So that's my understanding of that statement there. So, as I mentioned, it's a very serious parable. Like I said, it portrays both God's great love. We're reading about the landowner and how he not only sent in these servants time after time, but then finally sending his son, which we know to be Jesus, to come to this world and try to plead with mankind to render to God what's his, and to turn from what they had been doing. So we could see that great love of the Father for us, of the Son for the Father. But then also, on the other hand, we get to see a picture of God's wrath that, you know, in the end, if we continue to reject God, then we will be destroyed. As we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And there's no greater example of that love than what we read in this parable of, you know, what the Son did for the Father, what the Father did for us, what the Son did for us. So we see God's long-suffering and how many times he was willing to send these servants to plead with the vine dressers and to try to convince them to stop rejecting the master and to render to him the fruits that he deserved. However, we also, like I said, get to see the wrath. And as we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, God gives a description of himself. And just personally, I find that to be pretty incredible. You know, a lot of times we'll read maybe a statement that David or Solomon or whoever it is, that a statement that they make of God trying to describe their thoughts of who God is. But we get to read in Exodus where God is speaking straight from his own mouth about his character, who he is. So we know Moses at that time, he had broken the first two tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on. And God had commanded Moses to cut the two new tablets and to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. And when Moses went up that morning, we read that God descended in the cloud and stood with Moses, and God proclaimed his name, saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there, in God's own words, you know, while he is very long-suffering and very merciful to us, he will bring an end to the time that we're given. As he says, by no means clearing the guilty. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, you know, Judgment Day hasn't made it here yet, but that doesn't mean that it has been forgotten. God is just doing his best to give us all a chance to make the decisions that we need to make, to commit our lives to him and deliver the fruit to him that he desires. So as we close the lesson this evening, just ask us all to consider if we've taken advantage of God's long-suffering. You know, don't take it for granted. God loves us all. He is long-suffering towards all of us, desires all of us to obey him, to deliver that fruit that he asks of us, commands of us. And we don't want to be among the number of people that reject him, and especially that go, you know, to the end of our lives with that rejection. So we encourage you, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, to do that. Or if you have obeyed the gospel, but maybe you haven't been producing that fruit as you know you should, or if you have any reason to request the prayers of the church, then at this time, if you find yourself in either case, we give you the opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing.